I don't know what heaven will sound like when we sing up there, but I think it'll sound like what we did just now in a cappella, turning our eyes to Jesus. As we turn our eyes to Jesus, I'm going to turn your attention to the book of 1 John. We've been making our way through the book of 1 John this in the morning services together. This morning, we find our places in chapter 5. In a moment, we'll be reading from verses 14 through 17 of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. 2 weeks ago, though, in our series, as we've been making our way through the book of 1 John, we found our way 2 weeks ago to verses 6 through 8. And as I began my message from 1 John 5, 6 through 8, I began my message 2 weeks ago by quoting Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his quote that said he viewed those three verses, verses 6, 7 through 8, as the most difficult verses for interpretation in the entire epistle of 1 John, and he said possibly the most difficult to interpret in the entire Bible. At the time, I agreed with the assessment of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Verses 6 through 8 present to us some challenging interpretational questions and some challenging translational questions. But as I prepared my heart and prepared the attention for us this morning to verses 14 through 17, while I hardly ever want to disagree with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I did find myself thinking verses 14 through 17 may just in fact be more difficult than verses 6 through 8. Now, there are two reasons for my struggle, and I'm being very open and honest with you as we approach the text, and we'll read it in a moment, and you'll understand why I'm saying this. There are two reasons for my struggle. First of all, verses 14 through 17 are undoubtedly dealing with the topic of prayer. And as they deal with the topic of prayer, they make it very clear to us that God hears and answers our prayer. Now, I've been saved for some time now. Many of you have as well. Even if you've been saved for a little bit of time, you know my struggle, and perhaps you face this as well. You pray, but it doesn't feel like God answers your prayer. Now, you don't have to raise your hand. That's more of a rhetorical question, but maybe you're thinking, you know, that does happen to me at times. Sometimes I'm praying, and I don't get the sense that God's there or present, or God's not answering my prayer, and so I read a passage like this one where there's a promise given, and immediately I have this kind of wrestling in my spirit, and I'm being real transparent with you as a pastor and telling you I wrestle with that as well. There's this kind of this struggle. And the second struggle that I face as I enter into this text is some words that kind of almost are jarring to read in Scripture, not even just once jarring to read it, but the fact that John repeats these words twice is even more jarring. John actually says here that there is a sin unto death in verse 16. And that, I'm sure, is really difficult, especially when applied contextually to the context of prayer. Now, I know many of you in our church read ahead, and I'm thankful for that. And so as you've been reading ahead in the book of 1 John, you knew Pastor Caleb was going to come here. And in advance of me coming here, you've been praying for me. And I'm very appreciative of that as we come here together. Now, we'll deal with the difficult task at hand. But I want to go ahead and tell you what I believe John's focus is and what should be the focus of our attention as we study this text. I'm sure, I am confident, in fact, that John wrote this passage to encourage us to pray. And that's what we'll try to do this morning. And I don't want to gloss over the tremendous difficulty of this text, but I want us to drill down in fact that God does want us to be confident as we pray. Certainly a careful confidence, but a confidence nonetheless. We begin our reading in verse 14, and you can understand what we've talked about now as we read together beginning in verse 14 all the way down to verse 17. This is in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. Of course, John is repeating something he wants us to know. You know, one of the greatest joys for a new parent, many of you have already faced, is to see their child walk for the first time. That's pretty fun. Remember, even our daughter Adeline, who is now 4 years old, when she was 2 months old, she wasn't walking at 2 months, but at 2 months old, she immediately didn't want to like just sit and cuddle. She wanted to stand up and look around, you know, you'd kind of prop her up, you'd hold her arms, and even at that little age, she wanted to be mobile. So it was no surprise that Adeline was walking at an early age, because she had this incredible desire. She wanted to walk right away, almost. We had one of these little lion things that she could push around, and she pushed that around all the time until finally she didn't even need it anymore. She could walk on her own. Eli was somewhat similar. He was not, he'd been more of a cuddler maybe than Adeline was, but nonetheless, Eli was quick to walk, I think because of the coaxing of his sister. In fact, we have a video that will forever be precious of his first steps that were coaxed out of him by his sister Adeline as she held up a treat for him, and he walked towards that treat. Every boy, every man, that is a really good thing. That, you know, you have that food as a bribe to get you there. You know, if you've ever been a parent or witnessed that child's walking moment, you know it's a monumental occasion. Walking that first big step in life towards growth and maturity is important. But along the way, there will be bumps and falls, right? That those first few steps are wobbly at best, and there will be falls, and there will be times when you might even bump your head or bump a leg. And I remember, you know, parents going to the doctor's office, and they look at the legs of your child, and they say, "Where'd that bruise come from?" And you're like, "I have no idea, but they probably walked into something. That's all I know." You know, likewise, the Bible often refers to Christian experience that way. It refers to it as a walk. This is an important observation. While Paul certainly occasionally speaks of running and marathons, far more frequently, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament will refer to our Christian walk as just that, walking. And like walking or learning to walk, there will be some slow, steady progress. There will be some bumps along the way. We learn to walk after many bumps and falls. We learn to walk before we can learn to run. And we learn to do these things over time. And even as we learn to walk, we'll still fall down, sometimes more often we'd like to fall. Throughout 1 John, then, the primary goal of the Apostle John is to teach Christians how to be more stable in their walk, how to be more secure in their walk, how to have confidence in their walk. And in order to drive home this point, to try to help coax the walking and then running out of us, John has repeated two words over and over and over in the book of 1 John. And if you've been with us for some time and perhaps been taking notes in the same Bible, this may be a word that you've, these two words in particular, that you've found ourselves harping on many times. And maybe a word you can go back to and circle in your own Bibles. Those are the words abide, which refers to remaining, continuing, and persevering in our fellowship with Christ. John will repeat this word often. I want you to abide. I want you to remain. I want you to have this close fellowship with God. And then the word know, which refers to a confident assurance that we have believed on something that is understandable and reliable. Now, in this passage before us, John is, of course, concluding his book. You knew that because we're in chapter 5, and if you're in your Bible, you look to the next page, and we're done with 1 John. We're on to 2 John. And in this passage, though, as John begins his final descent, as he concludes this book, of course, has been a primer on confidence, and in the verses before us, John wants you to have confidence in a particular walking aspect of your Christian life that you as a believer should and ought to have confidence in. And this is prayer. He says believers can and should have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we pray according to His will. But while I may state that as a proposition of our text, and it is, I feel a bit like a toddler just learning to walk in my own prayer life. Over the years, I've found myself falling a lot, and maybe you have too. I have prayed for the salvation of people who didn't get saved. Maybe you've been there. I prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians who were never restored. I prayed for the reconciliation of marriages that still broke up or sicknesses that still remained sick. Some try to get God off the hook in those cases by saying He gives people free will. But if God cannot subdue a sinful person's will, then He can't do anything. That means that sinful man, not God, is sovereign. And it means that prayer is useless and impotent. If God promises to answer our prayer and doesn't have the power to answer them, then I have a struggle. And a struggle that I come to in this text. And yet I know and I'm certain that the fault in that prayer circle is mine and not God's. I am the one lacking in an understanding of God's perfect will, and God's lack, and I am the one lacking in faith. The problem is me in that equation, not God. And yet, as I know what John is saying, and yet as I try to abide in what John is writing, there is still a trembling nature to my walk. Now, our text falls into two sections, and I'm going to give them to you right away. The first section is in verses 14 through 15. And there, John states a general principle about prayer. He wants you to know generally what prayer is like. And then in verse 16 through 17, John gives a specific example of how prayer should be fleshed out in your life. And we're going to grapple with both of them. Because in both the general principle and the specific example, John will give a promise God gives to us, and then he wants us to wrestle through a specific problem. We begin with a general assessment of prayer. And John says, as a general assessment of prayer, God answers prayer. Now, this is a wonderful place to start and one that should be our focus of our meditations. John desires that his readers pray with confidence. So he says in verse 14, "This is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now it's important to note that verse 14 of our text is closely connected to verse 13. Although it's not clear in our English versions, the Greek text of verse 14 opens with the word kai or and. And that word kai or and in the Greek text tells us immediately this is a connection point to the verse right before it. Many times you've heard the word, well, therefore. If you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you should look for what it's there for. Well, this is very similar to that. Here he says and he's connecting it back to verse 13. So what did verse 13 say? Read it with me. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So the point is that confidence in prayer is grounded in an assurance of verse 13. And what's the assurance that we are given in verse 13? You have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, God answers your prayer. Ready for it? Here's the divine promise. We can have confidence that God hears us when we pray. John has already brought up this idea of having confidence in prayer and of a promise of answered prayer already. John, if he has, like other writers, if there's a particular theme he wants to hammer home, he will be keen to repeat that theme. And so while he states that God answers his prayer in verse 5, he's already stated so in chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, verse 22, "Whatsoever you ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight." Here John repeats the same thought in verse 14. "This is the confidence that we have in him." Now, the prepositional phrase, "in him," rendered that way in the King James, is very important. It's a Greek preposition pros, which means to, unto, toward, before, or near. I have no idea why the King James translator translated it in then. It doesn't make sense. Over the 650 times this preposition is used in our New Testament, this is the only time that the King James translators use the translation rendered in of the 650 times. It would be better to be read this way. "This is the confidence we have before him." This is the meaning John is giving. He says this in verse 3. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Here's what he's saying. You can stand before God with confidence. How did I get that confidence? How can I enter the presence of a holy God as a sinful man? How do I get that confidence? Through Jesus Christ, verse 13. Thus, the preposition refers more to the context of the confidence than its source. A confidence that can and should be sustained in the very special presence of God. We can have confidence that God hears us. Now, who wouldn't like to have confidence in prayer? I suppose the reason why we do not pray more boldly is because we lack an understanding of where that confidence comes from. Our confidence is never in anything that we do. It's not a particular formulaic prayer that you must pray. It's not a particular number of beads that you must count out or recite a particular way of praying. That's not how you get confidence. How do I get confidence? Again, the connection point to verse 13. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I'll deal with the condition in a moment, but for now I'm focusing on the promise. He hears us. Since God hears everything and even knows the unspoken prayer requests of our heart, John is saying this is who he hears. Who is the us of verse 14 that God hears? Answer, verse 13, the children of God. Here's what he's saying. Like a father hears the cries of his child, God the Father hears the cries of his children. Now you know exactly what that's like. Pastor Aaron already alluded to our playground outside. Many of you enjoy that fellowship. Whether you have a kid or not, that is a fun place to go out and have fellowship. But as you're sitting out on the patio many times, you might hear a child have a cry, a whimper. Maybe they fell a little bit, scraped their knee, and maybe you didn't really hear it, but all of a sudden, a mom, normally it's the mom, oftentimes it's the mom, sometimes it's the dad, hears that cry and she's on alert. She's going to run to that child. Now, you didn't recognize that other than it was a child's cry. But that mom, she knew it was her baby that was crying. And she's going to go. She heard the cry and she's going to go. How many have heard, seen that or observed that? You know exactly what that's like. Here's exactly the same scenario. He's saying when God the Father hears his children cry, guess what he does? He hears them. Even so, our Heavenly Father knows the cries of his children. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, and we do know this, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. The idea of verse 15 is that we know presently, right now, when I cry out, even in my heart, even in the unspoken requests of my heart, God the Father hears me. But there's a condition. Did you notice the condition? This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And many of you would say, well, this kind of gives me a difficult problem. And the difficult problem is this. God only hears if we pray according to his will. So here's the problem. What is his will? In other words, the confidence we have with reference to God is that we must ask, John says, according to his will. And for this to be understood, we need to ask rightly according to his will. So what is his will? If I want to be heard, I want to ask according to his will, but what is his will, right? So, historically, we make a necessary distinction. There are a necessary distinction between two ways of looking at God's will. We could refer to God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is his secret and unknown will to us and is always done without exception. It's his sovereign will. We trust in God's sovereign plan. But there's also God's revealed will. This revealed will is known through the Old Testament and the New Testament, through the Scripture. It is not always done. What I mean by that is not everyone does or obeys the Scriptures. This is God's will revealed to us. He wants us to obey it. But not everybody obeys God's word. So with reference to the revealed will, we might consider what John has already said. Because John, I believe, is saying, if we pray according to not the mysterious sovereign will, but according to his revealed will, what I know to be true, John says already these things. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Can I know what God wants me to do with my life? Yeah, you can know how God would have you operate with your life. That does not have to be a mystery for you. In fact, Paul would say, this is the will of God, for example, that you would abstain from fornication. He has told that to you. Notice that there are those who do the will of God and those who do not, which of necessity can only be referred to as the revealed will of God in verse 17. In John's gospel, he makes a point of letting us know God hears those who do his will. Not in 1 John, but in John's gospel, he'll say this in John 9, verse 31. Now we know that God hears not sinners, or those that don't do the will of God. But if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. This, of course, does not deny that God does hear the humble prayer of a penitent sinner. It's not what that's denying. If a sinner comes to God in grace, God hears him because that unconverted one is being converted. God hears him. So what's the problem that we face? The problem we face is that we live in perpetual sin, if we live in perpetual sin, if we refuse to obey God, sin erects a fence or a wall between us and God. And only confession builds that bridge. Now, I said at the beginning, I am the one that's missing in this equation. If prayer is a struggle for me, I am the one lacking in an understanding of God's will. So what do? Confess my sins. The only way to build a bridge or open the door is to confess, to walk into the presence of God. Psalm 66, verse 18 and 19 makes this very clear. He puts it this way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what happens? The Lord will not hear me. But I'm so glad that that verse didn't end that way. But verily, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer, David said. What did David do that caused God to hear his prayer? What did he do? He repented. Notice I titled this message, Careful Confidence. Now, why would I put it that way? Why not just call it confidence in prayer? Because if I have sin in my heart, friend, I can't have confidence. So careful confidence is really important. Here's how I should start my prayer. Ready? Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. That's how I start my prayer. Lord, I have a lot of burdens on my heart, but the most important thing about me that needs fixed is my sin problem. Friend, we could give people a lot of things. We could, I'm not a medical doctor, but I could, maybe if I was, help fix their ailments, but not actually treat what really is the problem. Even so today, I could come up here and say, you need a lot of things. You need peace, you need rest, you need joy, and not tell you that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and it wouldn't fix anything. So there's a careful confidence. John says, here is a general assessment. God answers prayer. Who does he answer prayer for? The repentant sinner. Are you a repentant sinner? Have you come to Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? But now John, as he's done, he begins to put, we could say, shoes on and walk around with that assessment and gives a specific application to this request. Here's a specific way you could be praying. He says in verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have desired of him. So we have this confidence. Verse 16, here's how you should be praying then. If any man see his brother sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and it shall be given him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. All unrighteousness is a sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So what's the general or specific application? Here's a specific application. Pray for those who are in sin. That should be prayer request number one. Here John gives an example of the kinds of prayers that believers who have confidence should be praying. Now remember the three themes that John has repeated all throughout 1 John? I've repeated them often. If you've been taking notes, you've written them down. I've given them to you, the same three themes, in different ways to help you really sink in and understand that John is repeating some themes. Here are the themes again. Love God, specifically the true God. Have a doctrinal truth. Obey God, specifically how God has revealed himself to us, the revealed will of God in Scriptures. Obey them and love others. There should be a relational. So there's a doctrinal, moral, and relational test that John has given throughout this entire book. Now notice, these three themes now intersect in verses 16 through 17. And the implication seems to be that we cannot truly fulfill these three conditions for fellowship with God unless we have concern for the obedience of the fellow Christian. In other words, if you are saved and you are in the fellowship, you desire that others in the fellowship walk in fellowship with God. And if you don't have that desire, John is saying, there is reason to speculate whether or not you're even in the fellowship in the first place. Look what he says in verse 16. If any man see his brother, another person in the fellowship, in sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give him life. For them that sin, it is not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now these are difficult verses, and we need to carefully consider them. But John actually helps us out by following the same outline as he did in verses 14 and 15 to now make his point in verses 16 and 17. He begins with a promise before addressing the difficult problem. And here's the divine promise. If we pray for a fallen brother who is not committing a sin unto death, God will give that fallen brother life. Notice again, if anyone sees a brother, the word anyone refers to any believer in Jesus Christ, including you and me. If we see, John says, or we observe firsthand another believer's sin, we are to pray for that believer. Prayer is an essential part of the restoration process. The word sees also seems to indicate that sinning involves some overt action, probably something that is affecting the entire body of believers. But it's important to note what John is not saying, what John doesn't say. John doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, go and tell the pastor so the pastor can deal with it. That's not what he says. He doesn't even say, if anyone sees the brother sinning, call your friends and tell them about it so they can pray. That's just spiritual gossip, right? If anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust and think, how could he do such a thing? That's just judging your brother and not really caring for them. Rather, John says, if you see your brother sinning, what do? Pray that God would give him life. Now, why do we do this? We do this because we are family. No loving parent would ever say something like this. Well, I certainly wouldn't want to bring up anything evil about anyone in my family. I certainly want to confront my kids. After all, they have their own life, so if I see them living in sin, it's their choice. No loving parent would ever do that. You would point out the sin of your child. Why? Because you love your child. And sister, if you love your brother, you point out their sin. Brother, if you love your sister, you point out your sin. Why? That's family. And John says, and if you don't have that family relationship, it's fair to question if you're even in the family. That's one very important part of a family, and it springs not from judgment, from love. Love says, I care enough about you to make sure you stay in the blessings of God. I care about you that you prosper spiritually. I care that you are happy and joyful. I care that you are useful to God. I care that you are in the will of God, that you are an outpouring of His grace. I care so much about you, in fact, that I'm willing to risk my earthly friendship that you would have spiritual rewards. That's how much I care. But what do? You know what we do. Not to take a rocket science to know what you do. You just have to be alive long enough to know what we do. You know what we do? We say, well, that's just not my problem, right? But it is your problem. In fact, the same lie that Adam said in the garden is the same lie we've convinced ourselves and we think it's spiritual. Remember what Adam said? Cain and Abel. I'm not my brother's keeper. And the answer from the New Testament church is, yes, you are. Actually, yes, you are. So if you see a brother or sister falling away from the assembly, what do? You do everything you can to pray that God would give them life. But did you notice there's a very, very difficult problem? You know what the difficult problem is? There is a sin unto death. And the difficult question is, what is the sin unto death? Now, apparently, John's readers knew what he meant, because he didn't explain it. But we don't. Now, there are four major categories or views that, I'll warn you in advance, are difficult to address, but we'll try to do so quickly. You can read about them in different commentaries. I'm going to use John Stott's breakdown of them, although he's not original in these breakdowns. There are four different categories, and I'll come to the conclusion of what I believe the sin unto death is. Some would say the sin unto death is a terrible sin that God cannot forgive. For example, the old church father Tertullian taught that some sins like murder, idolatry, fraud, or denial of Christ, blasphemy, fornication, can never be committed by true Christians, and therefore God cannot forgive those sins. Even the Roman Catholic Church today divides sins into venial or mortal sins. Venial sins being those things that are like white lies and the like. Mortal sins being those sins like murder that are resulting in spiritual death. But the Bible makes no such distinction. If there were such distinctions, then we would never see David, Solomon, Paul, or Peter in heaven, would we? That doesn't make sense for that one. So some would say, well, it's not that one. The sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus warned the Pharisees about this sin. You'll remember it in Matthew chapter 12. He said that you have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is a hardened, willful rejection of truth. For those blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he says there is no promise of life in response to their prayers. But for this view to fit, 1 John 5, verses 16 through 17, where it says brothers can't refer to saved people. Because John here, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is saying you can't ever be saved. And John is saying these are brothers who committed a sin unto death. They are saved. So for this to be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it just wouldn't fit either. Unless you're saying brothers is not referring to saved people. What about, they say, well, the sin unto death refers to apostasy from the faith. Some would say, well, yes, I get that. Brothers obviously refers to saved people. That's how the reading is. We read that way throughout the entire book of 1 John. Therefore, this verse is telling us you could lose your salvation. But for that verse to fit, you'd have to read elsewhere into this passage and say that God would, in verse 13, adopt you into his family, but somewhere along the line, you might lose your family status. Which still doesn't make sense because he still uses the word brother to refer to these people, indicating, yes, they are still family members. So what is the sin unto death? It's the option that we know is true. We just don't want it to be true. Oftentimes we'd say, well, the plain reading, if the plain reading or the makes sense, seek no other sense. And this is the plain reading. What is the sin unto death? Well, the sin unto death refers to physical death inflicted on believers who persist in sin. In this view, John is saying that in the ministry of prayer, some Christians have gone too far. God will not turn his back on judgment in them in eternity, but he will turn his back in judgment in physical death. And this view reads brother in its normal sense, and it also reads life and death in their normal senses and not a spiritual sense. We should not confuse sin unto death with the unpardonable sin. Only unbelievers can commit an unpardonable sin. These are two different situations altogether, even, than Matthew 12. Furthermore, I see nothing in Scripture which distinguishes categories of sin between venial and mortal sins. All sin will be punished. Finally, I firmly believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. This then leads me to only one other conclusion. I believe that John is suggesting that it is possible for a Christian, a brother, to sin in a way that God takes him home early. And that physical death view is supported by the fact that death is contrasted in this passage with physical life. And everywhere else in 1 John, whenever it's referring to hell, it's always using the adjective eternal death. Here, it has no such adjective. It's just referring to physical death. Now, let me ask you, does the Bible ever mention people who died, even as saved people, because of their sin? And the answer is yes. Some would run to the Old Testament, and we could give those examples, like Moses committing the sin unto death by striking the rock, and others. But even in the New Testament, in the church age, we know this happened. Ananias and Sapphira, will we see them in heaven? Yes, we will. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about their offering, and Acts 5 says they both died. And Acts 5 makes it very clear these were brethren because the fear of their death ran across the whole church. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage we read every time we come to the communion Lord's table. And in that passage, we are told, prepare your heart, be careful, because 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 says, some come to communion wrongfully, and as a result, there are many who are sick and sleep among you. Is that talking about taking a long afternoon nap? No. In fact, if you're writing down, there are five New Testament passages which speak to the particular serious death-like consequences of sin. Acts 5, Acts 12, 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews 12, and James chapter 1. Remember the purpose, though, of 1 John. Because for some in that reading, you know that's true, but it still strikes fear in your heart. 1 John is not written to an audience of unbelievers to persuade them. That's not his purpose. 1 John is written to a believer to give them assurance. And the context is talking to believers. And what John is saying is that by his discipline, God is protecting the church from the leaven of undiscipline. And by his discipline, he is protecting the individual from a greater account of sin. And when God calls a sinning believer home, he is merciful and loving both to the church and to the individual. And this also explains why John would tell the church not, in this case, to pray for a brother in this state. So a final question. Who are these people? Who are the, we could say, potential candidates for the sin unto death? Well, I could give you at least five. Those in high-profile leadership positions who have a wide sphere of influence would certainly meet that category. Those who have been blessed with a vast degree of knowledge and biblical insight and still live in sin, persist in sin, they would meet that category. Those who are jeopardizing the gospel message, those who willfully wallow in sin, and those whose sin affects the entire church. But I want you to notice something else. Throughout the entire epistle of 1 John, I have noted to you that John is a black and white photographer, is he not? He is very, very distinct. He is one side or the other, all the way up until this passage. Up until this, John has been very clear, no gray. And here, John leaves some gray. And he basically makes it very clear to us, we don't know what category that is, what candidate would fit it. We don't know. But we do know there is a sin unto death. Jerry Vines, in his commentary on the epistles of John, puts it this way. The truth is, many Christians do not die in bed. God does not allow them to live out their full amount of years. He jerks them up short. He takes them home to be with him. He takes them home with a dishonorable discharge. That is a miserable way to go home to meet God. God saves their soul as by fire. He saves some people by the skin of their teeth. Now that is a sobering quote and a sobering passage. We have a specific application. There's no denying. John says, pray for sinning people, but there is a sin unto death. So what about careful confidence in prayer? Lehman Strauss cites this story of Thomas Edison in his book called Sense and Nonsense About Prayer. It's a good book if you ever want to read it. He says this, in 1921, Thomas Edison, with many inventions to his credit, said, "We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything." Edison said, "We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that's all. But we do not let our ignorance about these things deprive us from their use of it." As we close, in the same way, there is much we do not know about prayer. And this side of eternity, there is much we still will not know. But we should not let us or keep that from letting us use it in accordance to what we do know. What do we know? You know what we know? God listens to his children. Is there a carefulness about our prayer walk? There ought to be. This name it and claim it believism really is finding itself in some shaky foundations when they come to 1 John chapter 5, aren't they? They really are. They are, in many ways, promoting and propping themselves up as the God who answers their own prayers, quite frankly. John is saying, this guy who's been very black and white for almost his entire book is coming to the end, and he is saying, Listen, folks, I am John. I am the apostle that you have learned to love and to read after, and there are still aspects that I don't fully understand, but it does not change my faith. In fact, it enhances it. Because a God I can fit in my box is not a God. It's a God I've created according to my own plans. And oh, how so many get to this. Now, I've never concluded a message this way, but I'm going to do it tonight. I finished this sermon on Thursday. It was a hard one. I almost preached it to Pastor Aaron before I preached it to you. Right? That's what happens when you have hard sermons, right? And then on Friday, knowing that Wednesday was coming up, I began to make preparations for Wednesday, right? And just between you and me and everybody else that's now listening online and will be recorded later, I spend as much time on my sermons for Wednesday night as I do Sunday morning as I do Sunday night. No sermon gets any less or more time. I spend exactly the same amount of time, intentionally so. I think it should be that way. Anytime you open God's Word, you should take it seriously. And so I begin preparing for Wednesday night on Friday, and I find myself, as you saw in your bulletins, in James chapter 1. We've been journaling through James, verses 5 through 8. That's the next text. And guess what James is going to talk about? You ready for it? Prayer. There are some times, as a pastor, where you prepare messages and you think through what God wants you to do, and it can be very hard and it can be very challenging. And you don't know ahead of time exactly how the sermon schedules are going to fit together. And then you come to it, and you're in the book of James, and you've been wrestling through this topic of prayer in 1 John chapter 5. And then you're in your office on a Friday afternoon, and you're in James chapter 1, and guess what God wants to tell you about? Prayer. Prayer. Boy, I needed that study. It was like taking a warm bath after you've had a long workout and your muscles were aching and you just needed to be washed in that. It was awesome. And James 1 is so cool because it kind of connects itself in a cyclical fashion to James chapter 5. And I'm finding myself reading the end of James chapter 5, which is talking about, guess what? Prayer. And I just had to stop. I had to stop. And I had to get away from my normal, you know, you preach every week, you kind of have like this kind of pattern that you kind of follow. I had to get away from that. And I had to put it all away and just get down and say, God, thank you. Thank you for giving me your word. Thank you for letting me be able to learn about you. So that when I lack understanding, and this is what James says. So go with me to the book of James. You ready for it? You ready for it? This is I just want you to see it. It wasn't even in my son. I finished the sermon on Thursday and found myself here on Friday. Look at this verse in James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, who lacks wisdom this morning? Let him ask. Let him ask. And God will give it. Praise the Lord. Hey, listen. We have a God who listens to us. Would you pray? Would you be a prayer warrior? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the privilege it is just to come together and to explore what I believe is probably the most difficult passage for us to explore in the entire book of 1 John. And yet, Lord, one that you have inspired in your word, you want us to know these truths. Lord, may we apply them to our lives, to our hearts. May we take them home. May we work them through. May you bring us back excited to be on our knees before you praying. Lord, there may be some in this room who have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. For them, Lord, our desire is that they would first come to God and repent of their sins and be saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you can remain seated as the invitation hymn has begun to be played. An opportunity now to respond. A difficult sermon for us to go through, but we know that God listens and God hears.